Welcome. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us today on the Bible study. Today, a brand new day. Kind of an odd day of the week to start something new, Thursday, but... Well, Pastor Tice, it's just the way things work out sometimes.
Sometimes it is, and Thursday's a good day as any.
Yeah. I hope you enjoyed our study in Philippians. Wrapped that up yesterday with Pastor Eckstein. Thanks to him for a great job.
Yeah, we were doing that Sunday morning, Philippians, in our Sunday morning Bible study at church. Finished that up 2 weeks ago. So.
Did you? So you beat us to the punch.
I wouldn't go that far. We just got through faster than you did.
Well, we're going to go back into the Old Testament for just a quick run at a book called Esther. I'll start this out like I started Philippians. Esther, you for or against her?
There you go. Yeah. Well, and this is a fascinating book in the Bible for a couple of reasons. One, of course, is historically it is fitting in that category along with Jonah, where the majority of it takes place outside of Israel. And in fact, in the book of Esther, it's all taking place in the Medo-Persian Empire, completely outside of Israel. And it has that interesting facet of being a book in the Bible without the word God in it. So it's...
Luther had an issue with this, I read.
Yeah, he did. And his concern was that it was being misused by people to argue something that he saw as detracting from the gospel. It wasn't so much that he thought the book was bad. It was that he particularly was... opposed to the way it had been misused by others. And in light of that, I can see where he would have wanted it to be set aside. But he took part of it out and called that part the Apocrypha, a portion he determined really was added later and didn't fit there, and translated that part and left it in the Apocrypha. But he did include Esther itself in the canon of the Old Testament as it was assembled by the people of Israel and maintained then by the early church.
Pastor Stephen Tice serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church just across the river from St. Louis in Columbia, Illinois. Always something going on in Columbia. Is it festival time?
Well, we're approaching our Vacation Bible School. That'll be July 8th through the 12th, so we invite and encourage people to join us for that. Tell It on the Mountains, the theme this year. And it'll be a chance to review and refresh young people, especially with the Word of God, and give a chance to focus on what God's calling us to.
Well, it may not be a mountain, but your congregation's up there on a hilltop for sure.
We're up upon a hill in Columbia. Back in the late 50s, our congregation had been located in the downtown part of Columbia. For those who've never been to Columbia, it's an old German town built on an old Indian trade route that had been originally settled by some French and English people, but then the Germans came in the 1840s, and it's... small, narrow streets, and our church was downtown on a small, narrow street. And the people in the congregation said as World War II had ended and families were getting bigger and children were growing, they were running out of space, they said, we need to get out of the city. So they moved out to the edge of town and bought 19 acres, which is now kind of in the middle of the business developments on the side of the city. But it's a chance to be on a city... As you drive by, we're on a hill. You can see us. People know where we are, and that's a great thing.
It's a great community because you've got a driving range within driving distance of the congregation. What is it, $5 for a bucket you can hit all day?
Stand there and just whack the ball.
Man, I tell you, Columbia's a happening place.
You don't even have to be good. You can just whack the ball.
Well, let's start with prayer, and then we'll get right about our study in the book of Esther. We're going to go chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 18 this morning.
Good and gracious God, we thank you for revealing to us your will. You have constantly cared for your people, keeping your promises, even when we as human beings don't see you at work. You're still there working. Jesus has promised that he will maintain his church, preserve it, and expand it until the day he comes again. Just as you protected the nation of Israel during the time of exile, preserving them alive to bring about the promised Savior for your people and for the entire world. We ask that you would bless our study today, that we might find your truth, and as we investigate Esther's life and the events around the book that bears her name, we might see that you do indeed do that which is best for your people, even in ways that are often confusing to us. Comfort us with the assurance that your way is best, just as Jesus, our Savior, came and died in spite of others' belief that he ought not die. That you and your love for us gave us a life that never ends. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, this is normally where I'd give out the phone numbers, and if you're tired of hearing me say this week, I have to, just in case someone's missed it. Well, I'm not here this week. I'm on vacation. These are pre-recorded programs, plus there's exciting news in the works. We're changing locations. We're moving from the campus of Concordia Seminary over to the International Center. And if all goes well, this coming Monday, we start the broadcasts from brand new facilities, a brand new era of broadcasting for Worldwide KFUO. It's a very exciting time for us. So the phone lines are not open, but if you have questions or comments, please send them to us anyway. Use the email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Send those to my attention, and then if I need to, I'll track down the pastor or try and answer them myself, but we will get your response to your question. Can you think of any one biblical character, setting Jesus aside, obviously, any other biblical character who is not dynamically flawed in some way, shape, or form?
No, they all come out with that characteristic. About the only one that gets any degree of no negative comment is Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. That's the only one I can think of.
And he's only there for a very short time.
That's about it.
Yeah, if he was there a little bit longer, who knows what the possibilities might have been. But we tend to pump the piety up on a lot of these people,
we do.
Don't we?
Mm-hmm.
And if you read Esther, I mean, for example, if you go into any quote-unquote Christian bookstore and you go into the women's section, probably half the books are based in some way, shape, or form on Esther. You know, this great and noble woman of character and faith.
Yeah, I haven't recently perused the sections in the bookstore. I was there last week with my wife. It'll be 2 weeks ago by the time this is on air. But she was there, and I just stopped to pick her up, so I didn't walk through anything.
You're not missing much, trust me.
Okay. Well, you know, the thing about Esther, she obviously matches something that in our culture today is getting a lot of attention, and that's glamour. She is portrayed, and very correctly so, as an attractive woman who's put in a position to draw the attention of, in fact, gets the attention of the king, is elevated to a high position in the country, and then is challenged to resolve a dilemma, a conflict, and a threat to her relative, who's been a surrogate father to her, and you know, there's all kinds of intrigue in the story, so she comes out looking pretty good at the end of the book. But in the development of the start of the book, there's some stuff there that's a little bit iffy.
Now, people, and rightly so, you know, criticize the historical critical method of textual criticism because it takes all of God's majesty out of it. It takes all of the supernatural out of it. It boils everything down to the most basic human element.
Sure.
But is it just as bad to dismiss that basic human element and elevate the piety of these people? Do you miss something when you don't hold the two in tension?
Absolutely. And this is a key point of Scripture. It never paints us a rosy picture. It just gives us the real grit and grime of people. And if we take a look at the New Testament account of the disciples of Jesus, let's face it, the gospel accounts all record that the chickens ran away.
Yes.
You know? And it's not like Jesus is saying, oh, well, it's okay. No, they abandon him. And we look at David the king. You know, yes, he's a shepherd boy, and he fights Goliath, and he chases off the Philistines, and then he commits adultery, and he murders the husband of his lover, and then he disobeys God by counting the people. So yeah, it's again and again the story of sinful people, and it's historically set. In fact, this book has some historical references that we can validate from outside of Scripture to place it in a particular period of history. We know exactly where it occurs.
Now, if I take a little bit of a jaundiced view of this, could you say that Esther is essentially a woman who would rather stay in Persia and sleep with a heathen king rather than return to Israel as her people were commanded to do?
Okay. We could call her that. I would say we might want to look also at the question, did she have the option to go back to Israel? She may have. We don't know that for sure. Her relative, Mordecai, the one that's a cousin, basically, as the text describes him and raised her after her parents died, was one with political appointments. And if you go back to Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, those guys, they had political appointments. And the common practice among the Babylonians and then later the Medes, Persians, was to use foreign-raised people in governance because it gave them a better insight into how things were working in the minds of their subject peoples. She wasn't so much wanting rather to do this than go back to Judah. I think it was more along the lines of she was in a position where she had to decide whether to reveal who she really was and risk not just losing position, but maybe even getting killed, and preserving her life. And unfortunately, yeah, the tension that's there for us in our own lives, you know, the standing up for your faith and confessing it. And again, because the name of God doesn't show up in this book, we don't have any command from God to her. We just have what the prophets had said earlier, that God would lead his people back to the land of promise, although Ezra and Nehemiah are already back there at this point in time. So,
why wouldn't someone want to go back to Israel?
Well, for one thing, it was a really lousy place to go back to. It had been devastated by Nebuchadnezzar, and it was a rebuilding time, and there were no amenities. It was a kind of a desolate place. And if your wealth and your business were in Babylon, and you lived in a comfortable house, and that's one reason people wouldn't want to go back. The other reason that we sometimes overlook is there were enemies settled around Jerusalem that wanted to kill those people. So you were actually safer in Babylon. And physical safety will often trump the call to go do something specific.
But isn't that as much an act of rebellion as what got them put into captivity in the first place?
At least to the extent that it wasn't going back to the land.
Yeah.
And we know for a fact that a good number of the Israelites opted not to go back. They stayed in Babylon, and then over the subsequent centuries, they begin to filter into other parts of the Greco-Roman world, so that by the time Paul comes along, there are synagogues in different towns. So even though they disobey, God still can use this disobedience to accomplish his purpose of spreading the word. And when you get the Magi coming to visit the newborn king, where did they hear about this? Well, could be. I mean, these.
Well, God has a way of making those things work out.
He does this. I think it's important to recognize that as we look at this, especially in the first chapter of Esther, there's a reference to those who were knowledgeable about the times, and that phrase actually refers to tracking the stars and astrology and the study of horoscopes and that type of stuff, which almost does bump up against the Magi coming to see the newborn king. Mm. But I think it's correct to say that Esther was not one anxious to go back to Jerusalem, and because of that she was in a bad position that she had to make a choice to not necessarily obey the word of God.
So when one is given lemons,
one might make lemonades, but on the other hand, you need sugar to make lemonade.
Yeah, not a whole lot of that, and at least not here in the first chapter. So how does, when you see that the Jews are saved from destruction, not because of their piety and faith, but because of their lack of it, in a sense, they're saved in spite of themselves, how do you translate that forward into a New Testament setting? How does that apply to us?
Well, it particularly comes back to the idea that it's God's work. It's outside of us. We have a Latin phrase for that, and I like to use these phrases once in a while because it gets people to think differently.
Yeah.
And it's the phrase extra nos, which literally is Latin for outside of us. And so God is the one who brings us salvation, not because of our piety or our obedience, but because of his gift and his love. And his coming to us when we've failed to obey him. His love for us is based on his identity, not our behavior. And the same is true for Esther and Mordecai. And God has made promises to his people. And the promise is that he will protect them. He will be with them. No matter where they go, he is with them. And so you and I have the same promise. And when we fall down, means we've failed, but God still is faithful.
So these Old Testament lessons are as critical today as they would have been for the folks living at the time.
Well, and this is exactly what Paul says. These things were written for your learning, and not just for the people in his own time, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Galatians, as we call them, but the people in Missouri and Illinois and Montana and India or wherever they happen to be listening right now.
And this book is, as you mentioned, a contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah.
Yeah, absolutely.
So this, like you said, this is what I find remarkably interesting, is that for all those who criticize Scripture, it is an accurate representation of history.
Oh, it absolutely is. And as we look at the references that are used here, there's a couple of terms that show up in this particular book. It's got Aramaic phrases and wording that absolutely is drawn from the records of the Persian Empire. So it's an accurate reflection of events and people.
You mentioned that God is not mentioned in the book of Esther.
Right.
Where's Daniel? Has he been forgotten?
Well, you know, this is one of those things that Daniel's a little bit older, and this is the grandson of Cyrus, king of that sent them back to the...
Yeah, right,
so
right.
Daniel's kind of faded into the background, or perhaps even died at this point, because Mordecai kind of fills the position of being a high ruler in the land eventually at the end of this particular book, so that we see a progression of the dominance of Hebrew rulers. It's an up and down thing. As one dies, another one takes his place.
I asked, not what will be coming up in tomorrow's lesson, but just to cheat a little bit ahead, when the king is approached with, there are these people living in your... he's completely shocked.
Mm-hmm.
That there are these people living... what?
Yeah.
Gambling at Casablanca? I've never heard of such a thing.
Surely you're just.
Yeah. Don't call me Shirley.
Oh, okay.
All right, but don't. That's enough of that. All right, if we take a look here at Esther chapter 1, because of the volume of text that we're going to be going through over the next several days, we're probably not going to read every word of it, and we'll deal with it topically as we go through here. So if there are verses you want to pick out specifically,
okay. Let
me know as we go along. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Esther, we begin today. Again, phone lines are not open. We are a pre-recorded program today. We return live. We have some special programming coming up on Monday, but the Bible study returns live on Tuesday. Verse 1, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At the time of King Xerxes, he reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. And what you will notice about the book of Esther is they are partying all the time.
Yeah, this was one of the historical facts about Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as he's also called in some texts. He was pretty much a party animal. In his celebration of his reign, he was extravagant in his sensuality and his, I wouldn't say hedonism in the sense that he lived for that, but he didn't hold back in using celebration, liquor, lifestyle of wantonness.
Hmm. It's good to be the king.
Apparently it was for him.
Well,
part
at least
of
for
the
him
time.
It was, part of the time, until somebody introduced something sharp into his back.
Yeah, that does it to you.
For a full 180 days, this is at verse 4, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet. Here we are again, banqueting.
Yeah, sure.
Lasting 7 days. So this is a banquet within a banquet, I guess?
Well, it's, think of it this way. He was, for about 180 days, half a year, he was dealing with the leaders from his 127 provinces, and he's preparing to begin a war against the Greeks. And so he's kind of in rotation for half a year, bringing in the rulers from different, governors from different territories. He can't bring them all at once or the nation collapses.
Yeah.
And so he spends some time saying, okay, here's the resources, here's the power, here's our base for attacking, so that you in confidence can go back to your own province and convince the people there that we're going to do a good job fighting the Greeks. And then at the end of that time, when the cycle is completed and there's just a few left, then those that were present in his capital city of Susa, those are the ones that get the week-long banquet. So it wasn't the whole 127 provinces. It was just the guys in town at the end of this half year.
And apparently his queen, a woman named Vashti, is also giving a banquet for the women. So they're partying separately, men from women.
Yep.
And the libations are going around.
The phrase that's used here is the rule has been changed. You don't drink whenever the king drinks, and you can't drink if the king isn't. It's, I'm letting you drink anytime you want now.
Yeah. Verse 10, let's jump ahead a little bit. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, feeling no pain.
Yeah.
Probably the rest of the boys, similar fashion. Now, it doesn't say he's drunk. Is that important to note? It just says he's in high spirits.
Right. He's influenced, and the right way to say this, his inhibitions and his wisdom have been influenced by alcohol consumption, so that when he makes a decision to do something, it's not necessarily the brightest move he's ever made.
Which explains what happens next, because he calls in several eunuchs and he says, mm-hmm. bring before him, the king, right. Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at.
Yeah.
But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. And let's stop there for a moment, because it looks like we've got about, 3-4 minutes before we have to go to the break. So Xerxes mm-hmm. summons the queen, Vashti, and I guess he wants to show off the trophy bride.
Pretty much. And the name Vashti actually comes from a Persian word which means best or prime. The Latin word primus is used there.
Ah.
And in the process, she was a beautiful woman. And there are some people who think that he was asking her to show up not just to be a beautiful woman, but also to do an intriguing dance. Now,
it's not like Herod's court. This is something a little different.
Yeah. And so what we're dealing with here is the question of, she says, okay, I know you're all drunk, or is she saying, I'm your wife, but I'm not a display party animal thing? Whatever it comes down to, she refuses to come, which is cause for serious repercussions. The king's word is final.
So you never question the king?
It was always deadly to do that in this culture.
And of course, as all Persian kings go, he loses his mind with anger.
Oh, yeah, just blows right
out. Just like all of his predecessors.
Well, yeah. And again, like you mentioned, he'd been drinking for a week, and his sensibilities were probably off.
And this really isn't just about protocol. If you take a look at verse 17, it says, the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt.
Yeah, one of his advisors gave some pretty extreme advice and basically said, yeah, bad example. Now, you let her sass you in public, you can't let her get away with that, or the whole nation's going to go, you know, just downhill and fall into the bond.
I think Bill Clinton put an end to that, didn't he?
Yeah, he fixed that.
No,
yeah.
I mean, quite seriously, because, or maybe it was a little bit to some extent, perhaps even Jimmy Carter. You know, when his daughter started perhaps doing things that weren't mm-hmm. presidential family quality, people started to question it. But whose business is it if you to, you know, what my family does is my business.
Yeah.
But when you're the king, it's different, isn't it?
Well, yeah, and especially when it's done in response to a direct command and it's disobeyed. And now if you don't do something culturally, and his advisor says every husband's responsibility and position is going to be threatened, because women across the nation are going to say, let's revolt. I mean, it might have been an overreaction.
And if you look at it, the reaction to this is not dissimilar from Persia today, Islamic country with Sharia law and how treat women who act contrary to their husband's will.
And I think culturally speaking, it's important to recognize that there is a perception in certain cultures that something said privately is acceptable, but if it's said publicly and dishonors one's reputation among others, then it must be reacted to very strongly and publicly as well. Again, it gets back to the idea of saving face or maintaining a reputation. And the motive there is not love for the other, but love for the self. And that's really the problem. The king's response is based on self-centeredness. His request to the queen probably was based on foolishness, but his response is selfish.
But he's not the one who cooks up the punishment. This comes from an advisor who says this has ramifications across the land.
And I was reading a comment by some individual, I think it was Dr. Kyle, deceased author, who said that by issuing the proclamation and spreading it across the whole country, he actually publicized what had happened that could have just been ignored otherwise.
Well, there's a good reason not to drink on the job.
There you go.
It's the Bible study. We're in Esther. We're starting a new study today. We're working our way through chapter 1. We will try and get up to verse 18 of chapter 2 with Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. This is a pre-recorded program. The phone lines are not open. So we're going to take a short break and be back in just a moment. Stick around.
Thank you. After 86 years of continuous broadcast operations from the world's oldest broadcast studio, we'll close these doors and begin a new chapter in the history of KFUO. We'll begin broadcasting from our brand new studios on Monday, June 24th, and you're invited to a special 10 a.m. dedication service and reception at our new location in the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So join us in person or on the radio Monday, June 24th at 10 a.m. as we continue to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the world.
Did you know that you can support KFUO Radio with your Thrivent Choice dollars? Thrivent Choice lets you recommend where some of Thrivent Financial's charitable outreach funds go by directing your choice dollars. Call 800-847-4836 and say Thrivent Choice, or visit thrivent.com/choicedollars for information on how you can support KFUO Radio with your choice dollars. Faith and family, you have questions and our experts have the answers. Tell your friends and family to listen, call, and email your family questions to family@kfuo.org. Faith and Family is underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin. Faith and Family, weekday mornings at 11 on KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Paul used a familiar word as he wrote in his second New Testament letter to the Corinthians. This word is triumph. My old favorite Bible tour guide, William Barclay, explains this term to us. The highest honor which could be given to a victorious Roman general was a triumph. The campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. 5,000 of the enemy at least must have fallen in one engagement. A positive extension of territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. A victory must have been won over a foreign foe and not in a civil war. Then the victorious general would be the focal point of a great parade through Rome, and this parade was called the Triumph. Now listen to St. Paul as he uses this word to describe the spread of the good news of Jesus, right after he talked about being delayed by a messenger who hadn't arrived when he was supposed to. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. St. Paul says quite literally, the good news of Jesus smells sweet as perfume to some and stinks to high heaven to others. The Roman general would have no idea how there could be such a thing as a stinky triumph. Let's pray about this together. Lord, may we learn today that your word doesn't convince everyone who hears it, but it does convict everyone. Help us to see in our Savior the sweetness of our sins forgiven. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose good news overpowers all bad news. Amen.
This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. My guest this morning is Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. I'm Roland Lettner, the host. Thank you for joining us. Again, this is a pre-recorded program today. As we left off, I guess one question I should have asked you. With King Xerxes, when you go back to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the statue of all the different components, what part of the statue is Xerxes?
Xerxes is going to be the chest. You know, the feet of clay are coming at the end. That's the Romans. And then the iron leg part, that's Alexander the Great. This is Xerxes. He's the chest. And the
So we're sort of mid-dream of Nebuchadnezzar's statue.
Yep.
Okay. So today we're beyond the feet. So there really is no Persian empire.
The empire has evaporated. After World War II, and if you've not studied the history of the Middle East, you need to be aware that World War II did some interesting things to the perception of how that area should be handled. And one of the things that happened then was the establishment of the country of Iran under the Shah, and that was kind of an attempt to restore the Persian Empire, believe it or not.
Yeah.
And in the process, then other things developed that have since influenced world politics and a variety of what you and I would call terrorist activities over this past couple of decades. But for the most part, that empire evaporates, and after that, it's a succession of small local powers that have little or no influence on the rest of what happens in the world.
So if you take a look at the text as prima facie, because sometimes it's interesting to look at other sources, but
right.
We need to deal with the text as it is written in the book of Esther. If you deal with it that way, evaluate Xerxes' action. I mean, could he have done things better? Or when the queen says, no, I'm not coming, he really doesn't have a choice here, does he?
He has a choice as to how extensive his response is broadcast. His response could have been to depose her as queen, but he didn't have to do anything about sending out this announcement throughout the kingdom that from now on, any time a man marries a foreign wife, the language of the husband must be spoken in the home. So if, for instance, if you or I had married someone who was from, let's pick a country where they speak Spanish, Xerxes would have said, your wife cannot speak Spanish at home because you are not a Spanish-speaking husband. And this was an attempt to put the husband in a position of authority and also cultural continuation. The husband's family history, the husband's cultural viewpoint will take precedence. As we were talking briefly during the break, I was reflecting on the fact that this is a interesting presentation in the proclamation about the view of marriage. Completely different from what God intended marriage to be of a husband and a wife in a partnership and a picture of Christ and his bride,
Pauline,
the church.
Not very Pauline, wives, because we have nobody respecting anyone.
And as you look at this particular book, part of the thing to keep in mind that the name of God is not mentioned, but marriage is a key theme in this book. And that makes it something that then can at least be compared to Christ and his bride, the church. So for that teaching purpose, it's got a connection.
So when the advisors come along and say, you need to find a woman more worthy than Vashti, what does it mean that she should be more worthy? No sassin?
That's pretty much what they're looking for. Yeah, yeah. You want, I won't use the word docile, but a compliant woman. One who will not respond in the way that Vashti has. And, Vashti is a significant woman, as history shows us, when Xerxes' son takes over and rules after his demise. Vashti is significant in helping him to rule. So she's a woman of not just beauty, but also of ability. And so when they're finding someone more worthy, they're going to have to deal with two issues. Can't be a dummy and has to look good.
Now we're going to jump ahead to the start of chapter 2. So there's an extended period of time, I guess, that's passed. About 4 years is what I'm being signaled here. Xerxes seems to have been warming. We'll get to this in the text. He seems to have been warming back to her.
Yeah, he was fighting the Greeks in this period of 4 years. And now that that's done and he's finished that conflict, he's thinking, she was hot.
Attractive to look at,
B, pretty smart, and C, I miss her.
Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Now, if you're going to distract a king, I assume the phrase beautiful young virgins will distract the king every time.
Yeah, and we don't have this cultural perception, so it's important, I think, to do a real quick reference back to the fact that a king's power and authority were measured in a large extent by his physical ability to lead in battle, to appear physically strong, and to father children. And the fact that you have a collection of young women was part of public image of king.
Mm. Well, that's the harem, I guess.
Yes, exactly.
That folks talk about. Or, concubines, Solomon
Absolutely.
I don't know how we lost count, I think.
Yeah, well, there was...
At one point, there were so many of them.
As one Sunday school child once put it, he had 300 wives and
Now, is that more of a status thing or a sex thing?
That's primarily status. That's primarily appearing to be virile, powerful, giver of life. Think about all the things that God actually does for us. And then you look at the Canaanite religion and how it tried to get sympathetic right. response mm-hmm. of the worship. And this is a carryover to the one who provides for his people. He is a father figure. And what greater father figure can there be than one who fathers many children?
All right. Okay. Yeah. Now, it says here that there are commissioners that are going to be appointed, and from every corner of
the kingdom,
the land, everywhere. Yeah. I mean, this is almost like a fairy tale, the way they start out a little bit.
Well, you know, if you get right down to it, most of the fairy tales are actually retelling something biblical.
Yeah.
But, 127 provinces stretching from Ethiopia all the way across the Middle East down to the Indus River in India. That's a pretty broad spectrum, and so they're bringing them from all over.
And they're basically going to give them a spa treatment for a year.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And I guess maybe traveling that time. You want to put on the best appearance.
Sure. And,
so that makes sense.
You think about the cultural situation, but the climate. Most of those regions are dry and arid, so you want to replenish the skin, moisturizers, all that kind of treatment,
And it says here, this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it.
Sure, okay. I was missing the queen, but this has some interesting possibilities. Yeah.
I mean, it amazes me how the most basic sinful instincts of man are always at work here.
Absolutely.
We tease with it a little bit because at a level it is kind of humorous to go, well, if you want to distract the king, let's go out and get a group of virgins. That'll distract the king.
Sure. And it gets back to what we hear earlier in David's life. In the spring of the year when kings go off to war, David stayed in Jerusalem and got in trouble with a woman.
That's right.
Yeah. And so the human nature is at work, and the advisors also have a stake in this because if Vashti gets any kind of political power back, they're in trouble. So it's to their advantage to have the king make a different choice.
We're in chapter 2 up to verse 5 now. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So he's been there for a while.
Yeah, and
he's
his
contemporary of David.
Yeah,
not David, Daniel.
Yeah, and his relatives are from the same family as King Saul. So he's got prestige, perhaps royal bloodline, so to speak. So there's significance.
Had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This one young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died.
Yep. Raised her as
a noble man.
Absolutely.
Doing a noble thing.
Yep. And also, I would say, a respectable public servant and one who did his best to care for family members as God instructs us to do.
When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai, who was another one of the chief eunuchs.
Mm-hmm.
Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. So she's
getting special attention right from the start, which can also be seen as God at work bringing about his objective to put Esther in the limelight.
Why would a self-respecting Jew turn his Jewish stepdaughter over to this process?
Well, I think it's more along the lines of he probably didn't have a choice. The king's instructions were pick beautiful women. And if she'd been walking through town for any length of time as a beautiful young woman, she'd have been noticed.
Hmm.
It's also partly the idea, unfortunately, I think as human beings we have this challenge, of making sure you don't draw undue attention to yourself by resisting too much. And in the process, he kind of says to Esther, based on the word for star in Persian, you kind of have to go along with this, or you're going to have to reveal why you won't go along with it and put yourself in great danger. So she has to compromise, no doubt about it.
At this time, even after Daniel and the three in the fiery furnace and all the good advice that the Jews in their appointed positions had given to the kings of Medo-Persia, the Jews are still not getting along real well with the people.
They pretty much are blended in, and I think there are two factors probably involved here. One of them is they have a promise from God, and this promise from God is that he will bless them as his people. And so they have property, they have possessions. They have probably done well in the land, again, because a number of the leaders over the century and a half that they've been there have been from the Israelites. And so they have somewhat of a protected status historically in this country, and other people that envy them.
Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Okay, now again, that's why I ask about what the status of the Jews were at that time.
Jealous. Others would have been jealous of them, either for their prosperity or for their, I would use the word exclusiveness, in the sense that they would have dietary laws they would follow, they would try to observe the Sabbath, you know, they would do things that would make them stand out, and it's like the put a bunch of chickens in a pan, and the one that's a different color is going to get picked on.
Yeah? Okay. So far, just from the text, she's remarkably attractive, she's an orphan, a Benjamite, and she's been reared by her uncle Mordecai.
Right.
Where do you see the hand of God at work here?
Well, I see the hand of God at work in two ways. One is he placed her in historically that country at that moment when Vashti is out of favor after the king comes back. Now, 4 years earlier when Vashti was deposed, maybe she was still a young girl and not yet a woman, not in the category of marriageable virgin where she is now. And she obviously of the gift of beauty that God's given to her in her physique gets the attention of this Haggai gentleman, who then puts her in a status of special. She gets 7 attendants and in the most desirable rooms. Archaeological studies indicate that some of the rooms in this harem were just barely big enough to put a single bed in. So she's getting extra attention because God is working through history to bring about his desired outcome.
Now, she doesn't reveal her name. There's so many subplots going on here, Columbo couldn't figure this out.
It's a pretty complicated thing, no doubt about that.
Yeah. Now, as we go on through the text here, it says, before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics.
Mm-hmm.
And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem in the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to care for, to the care of a name I couldn't hope to pronounce, Shashgaz, I think is what it would be.
A different guy.
Shashgaz. The king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. Well, now status has changed.
Exactly the point.
Before and after.
There's the before and after. Before you go into the king, you're in the category of marriageable young virgin.
Virgin.
After you've been in to see the king, you're no longer a virgin.
So in case little ears are listening, has something happened in the in-between?
Yes, you spent the night with the king, and you have...
Just like the movie title about this.
Yeah, see whether you win the king's favor or not. Well, what does this mean? It means a trial run.
A trial run?
Yeah.
My goodness.
And again, you talked about the compromise going on. Obviously, dietary compromise had to be going on, Sabbath compromise.
Now, isn't it worse? This is what amazes me about Mordecai, and this is why I talked at the start of the program about how we sort of pious up a lot of these biblical characters.
Mm-hmm.
I would think, if it were my daughter, it would be better not to subject her to losing her virginity in this way.
And just let her be killed.
And, well, I don't know.
But,
I
see,
don't
that's
know.
Exactly,
which
that
is the more
is exactly
faithful thing.
The question. Well, and this is the challenge for all of us as individual Christians, for the church body of any congregation, for all Christians around the world, to fit in or to be accepted in a culture that does not hold the same values that the Word of God holds means you have to either compromise or deny the faith. And what Christ calls us to is to be faithful, not to fit in, not to be popular. And this is hard. At the same time, we are called to live at peace with all people as much as it lies within us. So you don't go out to antagonize.
Yeah.
You don't go out of your way to make it difficult or to be difficult. Now, in this case, Mordecai is pretty much saying to Esther, lay low, you know, be under the radar as much as you can, although she's not under the radar, obviously.
She was singled out from the start. Yeah. You know.
And this is, again, God using human weakness and human failure to accomplish his purpose anyway, because look at what happens with Abraham and Sarah. And, you know, the whole history of God's people. He uses their failures and brings out good out of it.
For the Jews at this time, the act that Esther is about to commit is a stoning offense, isn't it?
Well, there's two factors involved here. One is she is not engaged to anybody. If you read carefully what it says in the Law of Moses, that if she actually does this, the man is to marry her. Because A, she's not engaged or committed to anybody, and B, it's not a forcible event. Therefore, she is to be married to him. But the manner in which it's done is not the desired manner.
In a way, this is similar to Naomi and the threshing room floor.
Yeah. Same basic
sequence.
And it's not necessarily the best way for it to happen.
As the father of two girls, I would advocate that strongly. Yes.
And obviously, when you think about it, you look at Jacob when he goes to Uncle Laban, and Laban says, sure, you can marry my daughter. You know,
talk about your flawed biblical character.
Yeah. So in the process, what we come back to is that sin has broken human relationships, and God wants them restored. And even in the midst of the brokenness, he can still use these things, the gift of marriage, the gift of human relationships can still be used by God to produce positive results, even though we do them incorrectly at times. He still uses them positively.
Now we're going to jump to verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet. Here we are. We start with a banquet. There's a banquet in the middle.
Banquet's
here's
all
another
over
banquet
this
again. Esther's banquet for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality.
Yeah. He basically said, hey, we're having a celebration. We've coronated a new queen, national holiday.
Hmm.
And the thing that jumped out at me as we talked about this here is the role of crown. Because he had asked Vashti to come out wearing her crown, and she wouldn't. He didn't just ask her to come out and show up. He asked her to come as queen, publicly displaying the royal accoutrements of her position, and she wouldn't do that. That's what made it a political thing.
Hmm.
If he had just said, hey, come on over and talk to the guys, and she said no, then he could have said, okay, my wife's indisposed, she won't be here. But he had asked her to come as queen, wearing royal regalia, public display of power, wealth, we're going to go conquer the Greeks, and she didn't cooperate. So she's thwarting his plan. Now with Esther, who wins his favor more than any of the others, he then publicly acknowledges her by placing the crown on her. So there is a transference. And although it's not specifically detailed here, I think it's important to recognize that the bride adorns herself with a headdress. And the king is now adorning his bride with a crown. And, the thing that's tricky here is to recognize that the church is the bride of Christ. Not because she is good, but because he chooses to crown her. And in this particular case, Esther is not chosen queen because she is good, but because the king places favor on her. And in the process, we're looking at the understanding of the absolute authority and power of the king in the Persian Empire. He had the ability to make a decree, and it'll show up later in the book of Esther. You know, the decrees, once it's made, can't be taken back. But you can make a counter decree to balance. And so what he's done is he's removed Vashti. So Vashti can't ever come back as queen, but he's placed Esther in the position of queen. Vashti is still mother to Xerxes' child.
Still part of the court.
Yeah, but she's no longer queen. Her public function under this king has been reduced to royal mother. But now the queen position is held by someone else.
In other books, by this point of time, when this sort of a thing would happen, you would see either Esther or Mordecai pray.
Yeah.
There's no prayer.
Right.
And as you point out, there's no mention of God.
Mm-hmm.
So do they think they are just players in a secular series of events? Or do they see God's hand at work in this as well?
I'm going to say, I think, based on what comes up later, when Mordecai calls for fasting, anytime there's fasting going on, in contrast to the partying that you mentioned earlier, there's prayer involved. The people of Israel in fasting are always acting out a prayer. Even if they don't verbalize the words or record it in this particular book, it's still acting out a prayer. So Mordecai is identified specifically as one from the tribe of Benjamin. So he, you know, his ancestry is identified as going back to King Saul's family, Kish, father of Saul, to the extent that that makes him one who's probably more aware than others are of the danger of ignoring God's word.
Hmm.
So we,
and that's what I was wondering with a number of the captives having returned back to Israel in spite of all the dangers they had to face. Mm-hmm. The ones who were left behind, who maybe chose comfort or business or whatever the case, or just didn't want to go. Sometimes you're tired. You just don't want to go on that long trip. Would you see them as being maybe practical atheists? Jewish in culture, but not really faithful?
I don't know that I would go that far. I would say that they probably didn't see themselves as part of the rebuilding crew. And when you think about Ezra and Nehemiah, the individuals were picked by Ezra and Nehemiah to go back. Nehemiah selected the ones. He may have selected them for particular genealogical reasons. He may have selected them for particular building skills, you know, a variety of things. Esther may even not have been born at the time they went back.
So, this is
another factor to keep in mind.
So at this point in the narrative, fair to see King Xerxes as the bad guy and Esther as the good guy?
I think in the story of God saving his people and preserving them, yes, this is definitely the case. Although at this point in time, Xerxes isn't the bad guy. Xerxes is the power player who's going to determine up or down. The bad guy has not yet been introduced.
We have to wait for that for tomorrow, I think, a little bit further into chapter two. I just thought it was interesting about who you classify as good and who you classify as bad, because Esther comes to the throne in a questionable way. She misrepresents her nationality and essentially wins a contest by sleeping with the king.
Well,
not what you'd necessarily call a good guy.
Right, right. And I think the part of the challenge is there was nobody going to win the contest without doing that. The contest itself was set up to be a violation of God's design for or what a marriage should be.
About a minute and a half before we have to let you go, Pastor Tice. This has been a lot of fun. I have to thank you for coming in and doing this today in advance. But one has to wonder, where's the steadfastness of Daniel or Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think part of what's going on here is that Esther, at this point, Mordecai, you know, as the story progresses, have not yet been asked to deny publicly the God they worship. They have not been asked to bow down and worship another God. There's been no divine challenge publicly made. There's a personal challenge to your faith following the laws that have been given. You know, the issue of the dietary rules and the Sabbath observance, which she's in this year-long progress. There's no way she could not reveal her identity as being from the people of Judea if she followed the dietary laws and observed the Sabbath. People would figure it out real quick. So she did hide that fact. That's for sure. But God uses these things in his timing, not ours.
Pastor Stephen Tice serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church over in Columbia, Illinois. We've been in Esther, starting a new study today. Esther 1 through a good portion of chapter 2. More to come tomorrow. Again, remember, this is a pre-recorded program. And again, thank you for your time.
My pleasure. Glad to be here.
All the best. We'll see you then. Up next, Faith and Family. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.